John chapter 1, we are continuing on in our series on the person of Christ, and we have looked at his eternality, and we have looked at him as the creator of all things, begotten and not made, and tonight we begin looking at the incarnation. This is part one of two sermons. We'll be looking at different things related to the incarnation, seeking to arrive at a consistent and right understanding of this important truth. We'll begin tonight, John chapter 1, verse 14. A verse that is familiar to us, a verse perhaps that we have memorized, but a verse that has some of the most profound truths that are truly beyond our ability to comprehend. The Apostle John writes, John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Amen. I'm sure all of us either can remember or recollect in our education, learning, and perhaps if you can't remember learning, but using the tools in mathematics of addition and subtraction. Most of us don't do the same addition and subtraction that we once did in our education, but still we're using those tools in our everyday lives in small ways. And for some of us who don't like to use our minds, we pull out a calculator, whether it be on our phones or through the old-fashioned calculator. We'll do a computation. But addition and subtraction are really foundational mathematical principles that children learn early on in their education, and they are foundational to really all of the mathematics that they learn afterwards. They're foundational to algebra, to geometry, and various other fields in mathematics. And when you're considering addition and subtraction, they're very simple concepts. Addition is taking two numbers, adding them together and arriving at a sum. The sum is going to be very different from the two numbers that you've brought together and added. And so really you can say that there has been a change in the numbers, right? You take 2 plus 3 equals 5. 5 is the answer that you've arrived at. And 5 is only possible when 2 and 3 or some other combination of numbers is brought together. And so a change has happened through the addition of those numbers. And the same is true with subtraction, right? You take 3 and you subtract 2 from it, you end up with the number 1 as your answer. A change has happened. The numbers have changed. And these ideas of addition and subtraction are very easy for us to conceptualize in mathematics. But tonight we're going to take these principles and consider them in relation to the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation. Really there's an important principle that we are going to seek to keep before our minds and hearts. And it is this: we want to be consistent in our theology in handling the incarnation. Throughout church history, there has been this idea that in rightly defining doctrine and truth, it is helpful to clear away what is not truth through the use of negatives. And we think that in salvation, we say salvation is not by works, but by grace. And what we've done there is we've brought a negative in that fences off salvation being in any way something that we do, perform. And we leave open only the territory of what remains, which is salvation must not be anything that we do, which means it's coming from another source. And the scriptures tell us what that source is, grace. And so the fencing can be very helpful in keeping us away from the danger of error. And what we're going to do tonight is to introduce two points that are in a negative sense fencing off our understanding of the Trinity. And these two points are going to be very helpful to us. We're going to look over this particular sermon and the one next month at four points. Three of them are going to be negatives, what the incarnation is not, and one will be a positive and will lead us into a place where we have a right and consistent understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation. And tonight we're going to look at those first two points. The first is that in the incarnation there is no subtraction, and second, there is no addition And I'm speaking from the perspective of what happened in the divine nature of Christ. First, there is no subtraction in the incarnation. Before we even begin to consider this point, we need to be reminded of some important attributes of God that will be very helpful to us in considering this point and others. First, Scripture testifies that God is infinite. Infinite meaning having no beginning, having no end. In fact, Scripture tells us that He is boundless, filling all in all. Jeremiah 23:24. He exists outside of time and space, which our human minds cannot fathom and comprehend. An existence where there is no such thing as dimensions, matter, substance that is in the sense of what we experience. But yet God exists outside of that. He's not bound by length and height and depth and width. He exists in a place where there is no such thing. And God exists there as an infinite being filling all in all. In other words, there's no way to measure God. He fills the highest heavens and the earth. In fact, Scripture tells us that even the highest heavens and the earth are not able to contain Him. 1 Kings 8:27 and 2 Chronicles 6:18. So God has no point in which you could reduce Him down and identify a beginning point and an end point. He fills all in all. Second, God is simple. Simple meaning, in the words of our confession of faith, He has no parts. He's one in His being and His essence. The Puritan Stephen Charnock writes that God is the most simple being. For that which is first in nature, having nothing beyond it, cannot by any means be thought to be compounded, composite, or made up of parts. Another theologian, Turretin, writes that God is free from all composition and division, but also as being incapable of composition and division. And the reason why the simplicity of God is so important is it's built upon the foundation of His being an infinite being. That which is infinite can't be subdivided. It's not possible. There cannot be parts of finite things that come together to equal infinite. Such a concept is true even in the field of mathematics. God is a being that is infinite, having no matter, existing outside of space, and cannot be divided or subdivided into different parts. He's one, He's perfect, and He's absolute in His essence and being. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but just the substance of that doctrine is helpful. You can't add finite to infinite and have more than infinite, right? So God is simple. Third, God is immutable. It's a bigger, fancier way of saying God does not change. It is impossible for God to undergo any change. God is an independent being who is not reactionary. He is a fixed, constant, never-changing being. Joel Beakey and Mark Jones write that since God does not consist of parts, He cannot change and does not change. He is what He always was and always will be. And that doctrine is so important because it helps us to see that not just the works and the purposes of God are fixed and immovable and all of God's eternal decrees are accomplished in space and time, but the person of God cannot change because then He would cease to be God. Nothing thwarts His purpose and plan. In other words, there is no subtraction and addition in the person of God. So these three attributes I remind us of because we need to have those at the forefront of our thinking when we approach the incarnation, lest we make a mistake and are not consistent. These truths about God are not just true of God the Father. They are true of God the Son and God the Spirit because all three share the same nature. And so when we consider the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ in His divine nature is infinite. He is simple. And He is immutable. Those truths govern how we look at and understand the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ, before His incarnation, during His earthly life, and following His earthly life, remained God in the perfect and most absolute sense. And in being God, which our confession teaches, means that God not being able to change means that the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation during his earthly life and afterwards underwent no change in his divine nature. That is essential and that is important. So, our text tells us, and the Word became flesh. The word is, again, that word logos, speaking of that verbal word from God, the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And we're told that this word became flesh. That word became is important. The substance of our understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation centers upon how we understand that word. And I submit to you that in bringing to bear upon this important word and doctrine, these three important attributes of God, they fence off for us what this doctrine of incarnation cannot be, which is very important. The word flesh implies that Jesus took upon a real human nature, real in every possible sense. One theologian writes that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, partook of flesh and blood with its limitations of space and time and with its physical handicaps of fatigue, hunger, and susceptibility to suffering, so that he belongs to humanity as well as to God. And your mind should be considering that in light of what we've already talked about and recognizing that there's something here that is truly profound. A Son of God who cannot change, becoming human flesh in a way that doesn't mean a change in the divine nature. How is such a thing possible? When he's bearing in himself all of the limitations, being a finite being, not being all-knowing in his human nature, which we'll talk about down the road when we consider the hypostatic union. But these are some really important ideas. We need to understand them because we're able to see the person of Jesus Christ more clearly and precisely. And there is an incredible amount of comfort in knowing this Christ as Scripture reveals him. The word incarnation comes derivative of the Latin. The word in, spelled E-N in the Latin, means in. And then carnation, the root is carne, meaning flesh. So the incarnation is literally Christ in the flesh. He was really made human in every possible sense of the word. The church history, if you are familiar with the various ways in which the church has articulated Christology and the doctrine of Christ, you know that the person of Christ and who he was a subject of great controversy in the early church. And the church, time and time again, responded to these errors concerning the person of Christ by articulating foundational principles that our confession is built on. We read the section from our confession opening our service tonight to show the connectedness and the building on the foundation of these doctrinal and creedal statements. And fundamentally, Christ has been articulated as being one person with two distinct, separate, unmixed natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And these distinctions, as I said, were formulated as a response to errors and heresies. Here are some to consider. Arianism rejected Christ having a divine nature of the same substance as the Father, effectively denying his divinity. There was Apollinarianism, which believed that the person of Christ had a human will, but not a human mind or spirit, and those were derived from his divine nature. So he was only partially man, not fully man. Nestorianism taught that there were two distinct persons in Christ, a human person and a divine person, which means then the person of God would not truly be human. There was Eutychianism that taught that Christ had only one nature, and that the human nature was completely assimilated or absorbed into the divine nature. So then he would only be one person with one nature, which is not what Scripture teaches. Then there was Docetism, which taught that Christ could only be God because everything matter was evil. And so Christ only appeared to take on human flesh, and that fleshly body that the disciples saw and touched was really a phantom. It wasn't a real thing. And throughout the early days of the church, there were these continual errors and heresies where they were responding to these individual heresies, meeting in councils, responding and issuing creedal documents that over time more precisely, specifically, and comprehensively articulated a Christology that was fully expressive of what Scripture teaches. And I want to read to you a part of one of those creedal documents. And it's really the pinnacle of the creedal documents in Christology. And it's the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Chalcedonian definition. It was written in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, standing upon the shoulders of the Nicene Creed, the creed produced in Constantinople and others. And this is really the foundation upon which our confession is built in its Christology. This definition states, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body." And they use the word consubstantial, meaning of the same substance with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood. He bore human flesh. "In all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." And it continues on. But you see the level of precision and specificity there. And in this creedal statement, there are a couple of words that bear importantly upon what we are considering. Unchangeably, indivisibly, concerning what happened in the incarnation, no change occurred in the divine nature. This is important. In fact, our own confession in section 8, paragraph 2, which I read, talks about how in the incarnation, there is no composition. Composition implies something being added to the divine nature. Confessing, as the Chalcedonian definition confessed, no change occurred in the Son in the incarnation. Augustine writes that the only Son is the maker of all things, unchangeable with the Father, unchanged by the assuming of human form. Another patristic father, Cyril of Alexandria, wrote, "The Word was made man as we are, but was not changed." No change occurred in the Son of God in becoming man. And Christian orthodoxy, time and time again throughout the centuries, has confessed this truth that is a truth that is difficult to wrap our minds around. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, underwent no change in becoming human. This is important. Throughout church history, specifically more in modern times, there have been some ways in which that idea has been pushed against. And there are really two ways in which it's pushed against. The first is subtraction. The second is addition. And we're going to look at both of those. We'll see how far we get tonight. But subtraction is the first one we want to consider. And that is getting at the idea that when Christ came to earth in the incarnation, he laid aside something of his divinity in becoming man. One of the ways in which that is articulated commonly in evangelicalism today is he laid aside his glory. There is a right sense in which that is true, but there's a way in which that statement, given so generally, can be very untrue. How in the world could the Son of God remain God if he separated glory from himself? How in the world could he remain God if he set aside attributes like his omniscience, his infinitude? How in the world is such a thing possible? It's not, because he would cease to be God. This subtraction idea really stems out of a text in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn there with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That word emptied in verse 7 is really at the heart and soul of this belief in subtraction. Christ emptied himself. Those who hold this position articulate, he laid aside, emptied himself of his glory, his immutability, his omniscience. And this position of subtractionism has a label, a way in which it's described, and it's drawn from this word emptied in the Greek, which is kinu. And this idea, this theory of things being subtracted from Christ is called kenotic theory or kenoticism. This theory is, as I said, of recent origin, that Christ laid aside something of himself, things pertaining to his divine nature, in order to become human. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, is very helpful here. He writes, "No recognized teacher in the first 1800 years of church history taught that Jesus emptied himself in Philippians 2:7 meant that the Son of God gave up some of his divine attributes. The text does not say Christ emptied himself of some powers or emptied himself of divine attributes or anything like that. The text does describe what Jesus did in this emptying. He did not do it by giving up any of his attributes, but rather by taking on the form of a servant, that is, by coming to live as a man, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." Grudem is saying the emptying of himself is him becoming human, not laying aside attributes and glory and divinity. That is a wrong way of trying to understand what's happening in the union of the two natures. He did not cease to be God. He had every single one of his attributes present. His glory was present. And even our text back in John 1, verse 14, indicates that his glory was present in the incarnation. John 1, 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who are the we? Well, John is speaking one for the whole, for the disciples. They saw the glory of God in the person of the Son. When Christ became human, he didn't lay aside his glory. It was cloaked by his human flesh. It was hidden and at times revealed. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of certain disciples seeing the glory of this Christ was at the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the glory. Matthew Henry writes that though his glory was hidden, it did not remain so. The beams of his divine glory darted through this veil of flesh. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The attributes may have been concealed in his humanity from men, but they were still present there. He underwent no change, no subtraction. The divine nature of Christ was very God, truly God in the flesh. Calvin writes, Christ, when he became a man, did not cease to be what he formerly was, and that no change took place in that eternal essence of God, which was clothed with flesh. He was, in the words of the Chalcedonian Creed, truly God, truly man. John Gill, a particular Baptist, writing at the beginning of the 1700s, writes, this union of natures is such that though they are closely united and not divided, yet they retain their distinctive properties and operations, as the divine nature was uncreated, infinite, omnipresent, and impassible. The problem is we don't understand how two natures, different, fully God, fully man, can exist in the same person without there being overlap and influence and mixing, communication of those properties. We don't understand. But what we know is the Son of God in his divine nature could not change, or he would cease to be God. So there's no subtraction in the incarnation, which is so important because our salvation depends upon a man who is fully God. Fully God. That was essential. We must hold to an incarnation that is merely the cloaking, the hiding of those attributes. They were revealed at times. He laid aside nothing. He had what he always had. But he may not have used it in the way and privilege in which he had before. But it was still present. No subtraction. Second, there's no addition. No addition. This second idea is in some ways a response to the kenotic theory of subtracting. It's an overswinging to the other side. Just as there was nothing subtracted from the divinity of Christ in becoming human, in the same way there's nothing added. Just as subtraction is a change in the divine nature, so is addition. No change. John Owen writes, though Christ took our nature to be his own, it was no addition to him. God alone wants nothing, stands in need of nothing. Nothing can be added unto him. Another Puritan, William Ames, writes, the union, speaking of the hypostatic union, adds nothing to the divine person and nature. Christ took on human flesh in such a way that in his divine nature, nothing was added to him. How is that possible? Our human minds cannot fully wrap itself around him. There could be nothing added. He would cease to be God. John Gill again writes that by the incarnation, nothing is added to or altered in the divine nature and personality of Christ. The human nature adds nothing to either of them. They remain, speaking of those two natures, the same as they ever were. The human nature has its subsistence in his person, and has a glory and excellency given to it, but that gives nothing at all to the nature of the person of the divine Word and Son of God. A modern theologian writes that an addition, speaking of within the incarnation, would change the divine person by giving to him a form of being that he lacked. As no perfection of being is lacking in God, all addition to divine nature or person is impossible. It's ruled out. No change of subtraction or addition occurred in the incarnation. Which presents us with the two fences, right? It can't be that. It can't be that. What's left to us? Well, next time we're going to look in a little bit of depth at the way in which throughout church history, the church fathers articulated the other alternative. A couple different terms have been used to describe that other position. Instead of addition and subtraction, they use the word assumption, or they even use the word terminative. Next time we'll look at what those words mean and exactly what they're getting at. But really, in substance, the idea is that all of that human nature, Christ being the creator, he created it all, and that which was not cannot said to be united to the divine person. In fact, all of the change that happens within what takes place in the incarnation is not on the divine nature, it's on the human nature. It is generated, it is created, it is brought in and assumed to the divine nature, enters into union with it, becomes dependent upon the divine nature to exist, and is perfected by the divine nature. Our text back in John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is a word that has great depth in the Greek. It literally means to dwell as in a tent, to encamp, or even better, to tabernacle. Christ in the incarnation remained fully God, possessing in himself the fullness of deity, and entered into this world as the infinite God, being united to finite human flesh. How in the world can the infinite be contained in the finite? It's a mystery. We'll consider that next time. But this infinite one took on finite human flesh, becoming fully human in every way as us, yet without sin. The word becoming not indicating change in the divine nature, but change in the human nature. Which is exactly what Paul is getting at in Philippians 2:7. When he took upon the form of a bondservant. That doesn't imply a change in his divine nature. It's merely a change in his human nature. But especially, it's a change in our relationship with Christ. Because he always was, from eternity, a servant. He tabernacled in human flesh amongst us in such a way that he remained in every way what he always was. Fully divine. Listen to this quote from Charles Simeon, connecting in the incarnation to this idea of tabernacling, getting at the idea of what John is after in using that word. This is profound. He says, "This divine person was made flesh, that is, he assumed our nature and was in all things like unto us, sin only excepted. In that state of humiliation, he sojourned upon the earth. As once he dwelt with his people in the wilderness. His deity now, speaking in the incarnation, veiled by human flesh as formerly it had been by the Shekinah, the bright glory cloud, which as the symbol of his presence dwelled in the tabernacle first and afterwards in the temple." The presence of God dwelt there. The Shekinah glory was that way in which the presence of God was veiled from men. And in the same way as that presence veiled in the tabernacle existed throughout the Old Testament, Christ now comes in a way different. The tabernacle, that glory cloud, is now the flesh that he bore. Just as God was not changed in any way by that Shekinah glory covering him and entering into that temple, he always was what he was. Another example of how in the world an infinite God can fit into a finite human structure. But he always was what he was. And the same was true when he tabernacled himself in the person of Christ in the flesh. No change. No change at all. Which tells us, when we look at the person of Christ, we have one who is every bit God. When we read the Gospels, we are reading about a divine being who's living and walking in human flesh. Which means when we read, we must be careful not to assume that what we're seeing in Christ is necessarily true of the divine nature. Reading back in, all of the change and the weakness and the frailty that we see is all in the human nature. It's not the divine. This God-man was on this earth just like he once was in the tabernacle and the temple. He really walked, but in a way that was more tangible than ever before. He became one of us without not becoming anything less than he was. Our salvation depends upon this. We must have one who is truly like us in order for us to be saved. But we must have one who is not just us,
We must have one who's divine.
And so when we put up these fences in considering the incarnation, it's not subtraction, it's not addition. We're removing from ourselves errors that leave us with an inconsistent application of our theology proper to our Christology, and present before us a consistent theology that gives us a whole Christ who is fully God and fully man. And in considering the mystery that's here, that which was fully God, taking in union what is fully man, not change, no subtraction, no addition, it's hard to understand, isn't it? It's an amazing miracle. Thomas Aquinas writes, "Indeed, among divine works, this, the incarnation, most especially exceeds the reason. For nothing can be thought of which is more marvelous than this divine accomplishment, that the true God, the Son of God, should become true man." So when we approach this doctrine of the incarnation, we must leave humbled. We must behold it, seeing the mystery and the wonder of what happened there. How an infinite God can enter a finite world and have a finite body and still be infinite and fully God in all of those ways without change, and the full spectrum of his divine nature, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling within him, the fullness of the divine nature. We don't understand. Cannot comprehend. But what a comfort that is to our hearts. We don't have to fully understand a doctrine, fully wrap our minds around it to know it's true. How good it is that these doctrines humble us. A right view of this doctrine encourages our faith. For if we have a Savior who is fully God, and he never changes, then we have great certainty in heaven. If we have one who in heaven is still fully man, while being fully God, interceding at the right hand of the Father, we have one who knows what it's like to walk in our human flesh. The weakness, the struggles that we have, who prays for us as a man in heaven, a divine man. And lastly, looking at these things should not just lead us to humility and mystery, but worship. This is the moment in history that all that God had done beforehand was leading up to this great miracle that set in motion 30-odd years later, the cross. And what was accomplished on the cross is an amazing thing, but this incarnation is something all of its own. It's a mystery that should lead our hearts to doxology. This Christ, fully God and fully man, entered into this world to save you and me. This one did what in our minds is not fathomable, to save us, to give us salvation and hope. It should make us worship. As we conclude tonight, I hope that as we've looked at this important doctrine initially and have placed before us some helpful principles that govern and guide our thinking, that we see that maybe we don't understand everything that we could and should understand about even a doctrine as fundamental as this, that there's greater depths still to be mined out and explored. I hope that as we've looked at this, and we'll look at it down the road again, that this deepens your knowledge of this person, this Savior of your soul, increases your love for him, for what he did in entering into this world in human flesh is amazing. And he did it all the while knowing that he was entering to die for you and me. May our love for Christ increase. May our knowledge of him increase in this. May our delight and worship of him increase all the more. For this divine work in the incarnation is unfathomable, miraculous, incredible,
true. And it's our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for truths as profound as this. Truths that have been defended by so many for 2,000 years. Clinging to elementary principles of the faith, articulating a consistent theology of Christ for our salvation, our assurance and our hope depends upon a Savior who's fully God and fully man. We thank you that though this is unfathomable in our minds and hearts, it happened. It's real. And it means everything. We pray that as we continue our study, we would grow to notice Christ. And we would love him and cherish him and worship him. We pray as we go our separate ways now that you'd go with us and that you would encourage our hearts through the means of grace that we've partaken of today, and that it would feed us and encourage us in the days ahead. Thank you for the Lord's day, for the rest and the spiritual riches that it brings to our souls. We pray that all that has been done and said would be to your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.